This evening, we want to give our attention to Brother Robbie Bennett from the Little Rock Association, and he is going to have some words to say about the Tabernacle of David. So, Brother Robbie, let's give him our undivided attention, please.
Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
So, very nice to be here with you brethren at the Kentucky Bible School. My family and I thoroughly enjoy being here with you. We're thankful to the brethren from the Henderson Kentucky Ecclesia for hosting this. I understand all the hard work that goes into putting together a Bible school and such. I fully appreciate everything you guys do. So, tonight's thoughts come to you because, originally I was going to speak about the travels of the tabernacle in the wilderness. That was kind of my first goal, and I was doing some research, and I got a little bit overwhelmed with that. And as I was studying for it, I came across an article by Jim Cowie, and he presented something that was, an idea I hadn't ever thought of. So I wanted to share with you guys and see your thoughts. And of course, it relates to the Tabernacle of David. And if you would, just go ahead and open up your Bibles to Amos chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 11 through 12. It's basically set the context. So Amos chapter 9, I'll give you a little extra time. Amos is that tough one to find. So Amos 9, verses 11 through 12, where it says, "In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith Yahweh that doeth this." Now, as this week has gone by, I've tried to visit with several of you brethren, and you probably noticed that I've been pinning you down on some questions, a few of you. And what I've been asking you is, when you hear this verse or read this verse, what comes to your mind when you hear this phrase, the Tabernacle of David? Or what do you think that Amos was trying to teach us when he spoke about the Tabernacle of David? So I had differing responses to this question. And all of the answers I received and all the responses I respect, and I think they were very good points. So some of those answers, just to kind of summarize to you what I have received from you. And one person said, well, this is speaking about the temple to be established in Jerusalem during the kingdom, as seen and envisioned by the prophet Ezekiel, that rebuilding of that temple. Another person said, well, I think it's speaking of the house of David, that it's the promised seed, or that multitudinous body of Christ that will be raised up to inherit the kingdom of God and to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. I think we can see that as part of that tabernacle of David. Another person said, well, I think it may be speaking about that natural house of Israel, you know, who over time of history has been dispersed throughout the nations, but we know that God has promised that the Jews will be regathered, joined together as the stick of Ephraim and Judah, and to live in the land of promise as one nation. And then another person said, well, I think it might be speaking about the end of the Davidic and the Solomon kingdom and moving to a reestablished kingdom under the rule of Christ as he sits upon his father's throne. Yet, during that time, being free from the bondage of the law of Moses, that is under the direction of a new covenant, and a covenant which would also unite in worship to Yahweh both Jews and Gentiles. And then last one I'll bring up, which is similar to another one that we just read, was that it's speaking on the house of God that David helped gather the plans and materials for, that his son Solomon built. But how that temple will once again be realized in a greater fashion in the kingdom of God by, you know, completing that vision that Ezekiel saw and prophesied of. So you can see we're, you know, a few differing opinions about this, all very good answers. I don't disagree with really any of them. But out of all those conversations this week, there was one specific point in the response that I received that I really want to dive into a little more. And I think is something that comes out better to me after I've studied this a little bit more. And that is how this tabernacle of David is bringing out this point about how the Jews and the Gentiles will be gathered together to worship in a unified fashion in the kingdom of God. Because when we think about the tabernacle in the wilderness, it was pretty specific to one group of people, was it not? It was for Israel, the children of Israel, and their worship services. The Gentiles really didn't have much of an opportunity to be included in those services. Well, one way to also make sure we answer a question correctly is say, how did the apostles, or how did the New Testament writers understand these words of Amos? And interesting enough, they are quoted in Acts chapter 15. But before you turn to Acts 15, let's first set some background about the tabernacle. Now let's first consider the words of Stephen. And he gives us a little bit of history about the tabernacle in Acts chapter 7. So let's open our Bibles to Acts 7, verse 44. So here we read, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking to Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God, and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet." Now I think Brother Jerry was kind of speaking towards that last aspect of that sentence there, those verses. You know, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. But we see that from this passage that David had a desire to make a tabernacle for God, or for the God of Jacob, as it says here. Now, if we were to follow the history of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, we would find that Stephen's account is very accurate, but it's very condensed. You know, for all the time that the tabernacle wandered in the wilderness, we know that the Ark of the Covenant was to be held safely within the confines of the Most Holy Place. And the tabernacle, as we know, was to be found within the center of the entire encampment. You know, it was Yahweh's dwelling place amongst this nation. He was to be the central focus of all the men in that camp. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant was the most central and most prominent piece of furniture within the tabernacle itself. And that piece of furniture provides many lessons, too many really to cover tonight, but in summary, we should all know that this Ark of the Covenant basically is a representation of Christ, or the multitudinous Christ. But Christ and the many roles that he would perform in the reconciliation process between man and God. Now, if you were to go and study the Law of Moses, you would find out that there were many laws particular to the ark, especially for the transport of the ark. You know, when it was to be moved from place to place, it had to be within the center of the march of the encampment. It had to be carried upon the shoulders of the Kohathites. But we find that in some circumstances, some changes were made. For instance, when they went into the land of promise, crossing the Jordan River, we read that that ark actually led the inhabitants by a space of 2,000 cubits. And then in another case, when they were in the Battle of Jericho, it had a different position. You had armed men before it, priests with horns before it, it rode on the shoulders of the priests, and an armed guard followed it. But in time, after the children of Israel had entered into the promised land, we find that the tabernacle was eventually housed or stationed in a place called Shiloh, and therein was placed the Ark of the Covenant. There it became the central place of worship for the children of Israel during the days of Joshua and during the period of the judges. But we know in the course of time that things didn't go as we would think it should have gone. During the days of Eli, he had two sons, and we remember two fellows named Hophni and Phinehas. And, they did the most outrageous thing we could think of, is they didn't, ask Yahweh what to do about going against the Philistines. And they took the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle and took it into battle. Well, unfortunately, the Ark was taken by the Philistines. You think, this should have never happened. For one, it should have never happened because they should not have taken it into battle without inquiring from Yahweh. But two, by this time, we were almost, we're at the time frame of Samuel. We're almost at the time frame of the king. So they've had all these years, they've been in the land to occupy it. Well, if you turn to Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2, you read what God had told them to do when they entered the land under command of Joshua. So in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, it says, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." Now, how could the Ark of the Covenant fall into the hands of the Philistines if the Israelites had completed the mission set before them here in Deuteronomy chapter 7. So if you think about it, this should have never happened because all these nations should have been destroyed or cast out. But yet we know because of the wickedness of the people, these people were allowed to remain. So though the command was given, we find from the accounts in Joshua and Judges that the Israelites did come to possess land, yet they had failed in eradicating all the inhabitants, and some such as the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, and others, they remained. So if you go back to Acts 7 in verses 44 and 45, we see that that's what Stephen is kind of saying. These nations were held at bay, as you might say, by the hand of Yahweh. But it says, "unto the days of David." And then something changed. So if you read it in verse 45, it says, which our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. So we see the land was eradicated to some extent, but not completely. But now, but when David's time of praying arrives, something changes. So notice that word unto. So what changed? Well, let's think now a little bit about the life of David. We know, well, if you start back at the Battle of Jericho, an important woman is, we can think of an important woman that stood out in that battle. And what was her name? Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite. She was a harlot from the city of Jericho. But because of her faith and the help that she gave unto the Israelites, she was saved along with all her family. And not long after that, we read about another faithful woman. Her name was Ruth. She was a Moabitess. She was a daughter-in-law to Naomi. And she was unwilling to return to her homeland after the death of her husband because she saw hope in the things which she had been taught from her mother-in-law. Open your Bibles to Ruth 1:16. Ruth 1, verse 16 and 17. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. So we know from reading our scriptures that over the course of time, we learn that Ruth ends up marrying this man named Boaz, who just so happened to be the son of Salmon and Rahab. And if you go to Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, you find that these two women are in the lineage of the man David. So in Matthew 1, verse 5, we're told, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. So if you think about this, David as a young man, laying under the stars, tending to the sheep as he had to do, thinking about nothing else because he didn't have cell phones, he didn't have things to bother him in the night. He lays there and he's wondering about the promises to Abraham, maybe. And he thinks about that verse that says, and in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you think that maybe David thought, well, my family needs a little consideration here. I have a Canaanite and a Moabitess in my family line. Right? They were very faithful women, but they were Gentiles. How is it that they, being Gentiles, can partake of these promises? How could they participate in the things related to the temple worship? If these two women had not had the fortune of having believing husbands, would they have been acceptable in the Israelite community? As Gentiles, how could they approach unto God? would they have been acceptable at the temple services or the tabernacle services? And so these might be questions that David had within his mind, thinking about the history of his own family. Turn to 1 Samuel 18, verse 18. Actually, 1 Samuel 18, verse 17. Maybe this is another way to look at this verse. David has a response to Saul after he defeats Goliath. And Saul offers him his daughter, Merab, as a wife. So we read in 1 Samuel 18, 17, he says, "And Saul said to David, 'Behold, my elder daughter, Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles.' For Saul said, 'Let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him.' And David said to Saul, 'Who am I? And what is my life, or my family's father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?'" David's saying, "Wait a minute. How can I be kin to the king here? Do you not know who my family is? I mean, think about it, Saul. Do you know who my great-grandmother was? Who my great-great-grandmother was? How can I be eligible to be a part of this family?" Look at 2 Samuel 7, verse 18. Here is Yahweh speaking to David. In verse 18 it says, "Then went King David in and sat before Yahweh, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?'" Maybe the way to look at this is David is admitting to his father, his heavenly father, that his family line really isn't completely Hebrew or completely of the tribes of Israel. It's got some deviations here. So, he had some Gentiles mixed in. But when we look at the life of David, we see that this isn't the only time that David has some interesting interactions with Gentiles. We notice that he opens up some of his prominent positions in his army to men that were Gentiles. Think about the man Uriah the Hittite. This man was faithful unto David even when he was being wronged by David. He was a Gentile. He was a mighty man. He's listed as a mighty man of David. Another of David's mighty men was a man named Zelek, who was an Ammonite, as listed in 2 Samuel 23:37. Two Gentiles within the mighty men. Well, actually three. Turn over to 2 Samuel 15, verse 19. Here we have another man. I'm not sure if he's a mighty man, but when you read what he says here, he definitely was mighty of heart. 2 Samuel 15, 19 to 21. "Then said the king," this is David, "to Attai the Gittite, 'Wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou comest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us, seeing I go whither I may? Return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee.' And Attai answered the king and said, 'As the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be.'" That kind of sounds like another person we just read about. Did that not sound just like what Ruth said to Naomi? Here we have a Gentile who has fallen in love with Yahweh and everything that David was fighting for. What had he learned from David? He had to have learned this from David, this love for Yahweh. Just like Ruth, he basically says, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." And there's other Gentiles associated with David. Think about Achish, king of Gath, in 1 Samuel chapter 27. Then there was Hiram, king of Tyre, who was willing to send materials for the building of the temple that David had in mind. And then there was a man named Shobi of the people of Ammon, who brought materials and food to David and his men when he was fleeing from Absalom, as recorded in 2 Samuel 17. So why was David befriending all these Gentiles? Was it just to gain an advantage over those around him? Or do you think possibly that David understood Yahweh's promises to the fathers that eventually the Gentiles would be blessed in Abraham? Turn, if you would, to 2 Chronicles 2:17. You know, you think, well, oh, Rob, you just named off all they've got. You know, 6 or 7 people here that nothing to get excited about. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 17, we're told, "And Solomon numbered all the strangers." Okay, that word strangers is from a Hebrew word, means guests or aliens or foreigners. So Solomon numbered all the strangers that were in the land of Israel after the numbering wherewith David, his father, had numbered them. And they were found 150,000 and 3,600 men. So here we have 153,600 Gentiles. Why wouldn't that David allow such a number of people to be accounted with Israel if he had not been working to ensure that they too understood the hope and the promise that was given to the forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? So we can see that I think David had a very unique attitude towards the Gentiles. So that's kind of a little divergent we took, because I think we need to set that foundation for some other things to be said here. So going back, thinking about the history and the circumstances related to the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, that history of David is necessary, because I hope we can now see that there's a unique connection between this tabernacle of David and the Gentiles. Now we started pretty much in Acts chapter 7. And we were reading through Stephen's recount of the tabernacle. And we know he didn't give the particulars of the journey of the ark, but we know that after the ark was taken into battle by the wicked sons of Eli, that being Hophni and Phinehas, we know that the Ark of the Covenant never returned to the tabernacle. It never went back to Shiloh. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, it is recorded that the Philistines captured the Ark. They took it to Ashdod, then they moved it to Gath, and then they moved it to Ekron. And we all remember by studying this, you know, they moved this thing around because what was happening? It was causing trouble. They were trying to get this thing out of their towns. Much calamity was coming to these Philistines. So in order to stop the plagues, they basically expelled the Ark of the Covenant, placed it on a cart that was pulled by 2 milk kines, and that cart was divinely guided to this house of Joshua, of Beth Shemesh. So it didn't go back to Shiloh, nor did it even stay at Beth Shemesh very long, because the men of that city, we were told, they looked into the ark of Yahweh, and the men were smitten. If you want to read those verses, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 6. And there's a little bit of discrepancy about how many men were actually killed. Some think the translation is 70 men. Some, the original makes it look like it was 50,000 men. Whichever it was, too many lost their lives for disobeying or mishandling this ark of Yahweh. So afraid of its terrible power, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh then sent the Ark of the Covenant to a place called Kirjath-Jearim, which means, that city means the city of forests. It was a city of mixed population made up of both Jews and other original inhabitants of Canaan, who, in company with the people of Gibeon, had made a covenant with Joshua. And here it remained for a period of 20 years until David decided to bring the ark to Jerusalem. So let's turn to 1 Samuel 7, and let's read verses 1 and 2 to see a little history about the ark at this point in time. So 1 Samuel 7, verse 1. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So here we have the proof. It remained in this location for a period of 20 years. Okay, now compare that to 2 Chronicles. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 1, and we'll read verses 3 and 4. So here we're given a little history as well about the ark. Verse 3, so Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. There's one of your key verses there I want you to think about. When the ark was moved from Kirjath-Jearim and taken to Jerusalem, where was it housed? Well, here we are told that David had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. So during the day, early days of David, we have the tabernacle being located at Gibeon, one location. The Ark of the Covenant was at another location. You know, the tabernacle, it's not real clear. Some think it was destroyed by the Philistines, but eventually it was reassembled and placed at Gibeon. It may have had one stop in between, and I'm not 100% certain of that one yet. But we do know by these verses, the Ark of the Covenant remained at Kirjath-Jearim for 20 years, separated from the tabernacle. Now, we know that King Saul was to be deposed from his position due to his failure to follow after the commandments of Yahweh. And we know that in consequence of that, Yahweh had selected a young man, this young man David, because we are told he was looking for a man that was after God's own heart. Yahweh could see that the mind of David was unique and different from all other men in Israel. So one might imagine that after David had been anointed the future king, he still had his responsibilities as a shepherd for his father, Jesse. And as he might have been tending to the sheep on the hillsides of Bethlehem, how appropriate would it have been for David to contemplate the time when he would be able to bring this Ark of the Covenant to its rightful place, that is Zion, the place of Yahweh's choosing. Think about this. David would have known that the Ark of God belonged in Jerusalem based upon his knowledge, his understanding of Genesis chapter 14. He would have remembered how Abram, along with his confederated or allied Gentile men, had just gone to save Lot. And as they returned from rescuing Lot, who did they get to meet? With this man named Melchizedek, king of Salem, who was priest of the Most High God. David's knowledge of this significant meeting helped him to understand that it was necessary for the Shekinah glory of that Ark of the Covenant that dwelt between the cherubim, that it belonged in Jerusalem, or maybe in the name of Jebus in the day of his life. For he knew that clearly that was the place where Yahweh would put his name. It wasn't where men wanted to put this ark, but it was where Yahweh wanted the ark to be. Look at Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 through 7. No matter where men thought that the tabernacle should be or where the Ark of the Covenant should be, this is what was the important part right here. Deuteronomy 12 verse 5 says, "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and your heave offerings and your hand and your vows and your heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee." So David knew that it had to be a place of Yahweh's choosing. Now David also knew that there was a particular hill near Jerusalem, a place called Moriah. And it would be that place where the future Messiah would have to be crucified. And so after killing Goliath, the giant, this Philistine, we remember that this event equated to the sacrifice. This event spoke about this future sacrifice of sin. But he carried this head to Golgotha, that is, the place of the skull. He understood from this account. He also understood, that from the account of Abraham offering his son Isaac in that very place, he saw it as a type of Yahweh and his son making a great sacrifice. That sacrifice which was prefigured in the promise from Genesis 3:15. When a male lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So David recognized that this chosen place of Moriah, the place where he put the head of Goliath, was to be that future chosen place for Yahweh's dwelling. So in the course of time, after David had ascended to the throne, which was approximately 11 years into his reign, he decided to move the Ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. And we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 4, which we read already, but there we know that it says that he pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Now this word tent is the word ohel, O-H-E-L in the Hebrew. And basically it means a tent, a covering, or a dwelling. But it could be also a place of a home or a tabernacle. Now, we kind of think, how come David just didn't move the tabernacle from Gibeon to Jerusalem and then move the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and house it in the tabernacle? Why didn't he just do that? I mean, he could move the Ark. Why can't he just have them, hey guys, move that tabernacle down here too. We're going to put it down here in Jerusalem. But he didn't do that. He decided to make a separate tent for the Ark of the Covenant. And he definitely knew that he couldn't take the Ark and put it back at Gibeon, because he knew that was not the place of Yahweh's choosing. He knew that didn't fit with the types and the shadows or the things that he saw from the lessons of Genesis 14 or the offering of Isaac. So if you look at 2 Samuel 6, we see that David made this move, and we know that there was a little mishandling that went about with the situation. But still, David, even with the mishandling and the error that was made, he felt that he had a sign from God that showed him that what he had in mind was acceptable. So let's go to 2 Samuel 6. Let's read verses 9 through 12. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David. But David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. So we know that as they began to, you know, bring it to Jerusalem the first time, they put it on the cart. Uzzah put forth his hand. Yahweh struck him dead. And so here we have the circumstances that, you know, come about because of that certain, you know, mishandling aspect. The ark is now in the house of this man called Obed-Edom, who was a Kohathite and lived in this town of Gath-Rimmon. Now, Gath-Rimmon, when you think about that, you know, the king of Gath, okay, so it has a little association maybe with David there. But Gath-Rimmon was originally granted to the tribe of Dan by Joshua. And it was ceded to the Kohathites as a Levitical city. Now, Obed-Edom, that name means a slave of Edom. A slave of Edom. Now, Edom, we know, means what? Red. And we equate Edom with who? Esau. And when we think about Esau, we think about Esau as a representation of what people? The Gentiles. But you think about this. Somewhere in the family history, this Levite, this Kohathite, strangely named his son this way. You know, you think about it, it's kind of like saying, "Well, I'm going to name my kid Jezebel," or, you know, something like that. No. Obed-Edom, Let's not do that. That's not a good choice. But he chose to name this child Obed-Edom, almost like saying Obed-Esau. Okay? And that name came on through the generations. David saw this as a sign from God, showing him that he was not mistaken in his purpose of including the Gentiles in the worship of Yahweh to be performed in Jerusalem. How was it that Obed-Edom was blessed? And it just says he was blessed here in this verse. Well, maybe a clue is in 1 Chronicles 26. Let's look at that. 1 Chronicles 26, verses 4 and 5. Here we read, Moreover, the sons of Obed-Edom were Shemaiah, the firstborn, Jehozabad the second, Joah the third, Sechar the fourth, Nethaneel the fifth, Amiel the sixth, Issachar the seventh, Pelphiah the eighth, for God blessed him. Here we see God blessed Obed-Edom with eight children. Eight, we know, is the number of resurrection. It's a number of a new beginning. It's also the number of immortality. So we can say, well, the ark in the presence of the house of Obed-Edom provided for him a new beginning. And as a type of all Gentiles, those who associate themselves with the antitypical ark, that is, with Christ, also take on a new beginning. Knowing truly, by truly following and adopting this ark, will result in a resurrection immortality. What a blessing for all Gentiles. David knew that by placing the Ark of the Covenant in a tabernacle at Jerusalem, there would be a need for order and care when approaching unto Yahweh. If he was to place this tent, this tabernacle, this ohel in Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant in it, and allowed the Gentiles to worship there, there had to be some order. And since he was not moving the tabernacle down from Gibeon, he was not invoking the strict rituals of the law of Moses. It was apparent then that David was using a provisional method, a method that he recounted from his understanding of Genesis 14, when Abraham met this man named Melchizedek. We know that the law of Moses kept the Gentiles at arm's length. So by invoking the Melchizedek order, he could then overcome this problem. He understood that the Melchizedek order, which preceded the Mosaic order, he knew that it would eventually supersede the Mosaic order. But he knew that that was yet in the future. In Genesis 14, we read where Melchizedek met Abram's victorious company, and he brought what? Bread and wine, and he shared a fellowship meal with these Hebrews and the converted Gentiles. That is, the brother of Eschol and the brother of Aner. And you think about this. These men were possessors of the covenant. If you understand and look at those words in Genesis 14, we realize there was a beret. There was a covenant between these men and Abraham. And note this. Every one of these men were uncircumcised men. Because Abram had not invoked the rite of circumcision yet. And definitely these Gentiles had not. For circumcision hadn't come about until 14 years later from that event. So for further confirmation that David was looking to the Melchizedek order as a guide, consider what David did in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. So let's read more in 2 Samuel 6. We'll read verses 12 through 14. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they would bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. Interesting enough, we see David here enacting the position of a Melchizedek king priest when the ark was brought into Jerusalem. He didn't wear his kingly attire. Instead, what does he put on? But a priestly linen ephod. How interesting. And we continue on in verse 17. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people. And notice how in this verse we see all the people referenced a couple of times. Okay? And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well as to the women as men, to everyone, a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Here we see David follows in the pattern of Melchizedek, the king priest, by distributing to all people, everyone there, men and women, Jew and Gentile, bread and wine. Just like Melchizedek did with Abram. Looking back at verse 13, we might note that at the outset of the delivery of the ark into Jerusalem, that David acknowledged that though approved by God, his resort to the Melchizedek order was premature. And really, the Melchizedek order belonged to something yet future. Maybe by his approach, and you notice he took, 6 steps, and then he offered sacrifices of oxen and fatlings prior to taking the 7th step. David understood from the promise, from reading Genesis chapter 1 and the framework related to the 7,000 year plan of God, that it would actually be God's anointed who would be the true Melchizedek, the true king priest that would reign from Jerusalem over all the earth. So, let's go back to Amos chapter 9, verse 11. Now that you have these things in your mind, can you read this verse with maybe a different perspective? Especially when you look at the context of the verse and what's around it? I think you might. So Amos 9, verse 11 and 12. And in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Did the name Edom even jump out at you when you read it the first time? It does now. You can't help but ignore it. And all the heathen which are called by my name, and they're associated with this raised up tabernacle of David that has been placed in ruins. So, we return to the original question. What comes into your mind as regards to the tabernacle of David as recorded here in Amos 9:11? What was the prophet Amos speaking about? It appears that this tabernacle refers to the temporary tent that David had erected in Jerusalem to allow the Gentiles to participate with the Israelites in the worship of Yahweh. And I think if we had like another hour, we could look and show you from the apostles that this, I think, is the truth. And they seem to agree. But we're going to just briefly look at one thing. If you go to Acts chapter 15, and if you just set the context for Acts chapter 15, you know, this is the situation where certain believing, if you read back up in the chapter, certain believing Jews, okay, were still trying to push circumcision and the keeping of the law to the Gentiles. So you ask yourself, well, what did these men believe in? I mean, they believed that Christ was actually the Son of God. What things were they believing? But they still wanted to hold on to the law. And they brought this concern, this problem to the apostles, saying, you know, the Gentiles need to be circumcised or not. And so they go through this big debate. But in verse 13, we're going to pick up. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken to me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Let's stop there for a second. So if you were read earlier in this chapter, we realize, well, Peter had already spoken up and said, look, I saw Cornelius. They got, you know, the Holy Spirit came upon this house. You know, they were Gentiles. And how can you ignore the fact that God will give the Holy Spirit to uncircumcised men? But he did. And they were like, okay, that argument's okay. So here we go. James says, look, Peter just told you this, but let's continue on. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. So here, James refers us to the prophets to handle this problem about Gentiles, whether they should be circumcised or not. He says, after this I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. So James recognizes that it was from the very beginning God's plan that the Gentiles would be brought into the name of Yahweh. And he's showing us that Amos was trying to prove this through the building or the erection of this tabernacle of David. Now we would note that the phrase, the remnant of Edom, that we brought to your attention out of Amos chapter 9, you don't see it here because he's changed that and he says the residue of men. So the remnant of Edom by James is translated as the residue of men. Similarly, the phrase all Gentiles upon whom my name is called demonstrates that God had a purpose with the Gentiles from the very beginning. Therefore, it appears that the context of the words of Amos are linking the tabernacle of David with the Gentiles who have been called by thy name, Jesus says. These verses are quoted by James at the Jerusalem conference when the Judaizers were trying to impose circumcision and the keeping of the law upon the Gentile converts. Yahweh, through the apostles, provides the key to the importance of David's tent, David's ohel, or his tabernacle that was erected in Jerusalem to house the Ark of the Covenant. Now here's the interesting thing to think about, brethren. How long did David's tabernacle remain? We know after he died, his son did what? He built a temple, did he not? A temple that David helped establish the plans and materials for. So the tabernacle of David remained in place until the day that Solomon would erect the temple as designed by David and materials obtained by David. And we know that at that time, once the temple was completed, the Ark of the Covenant was moved into the most holy place of that building to reside below the wings of the cherubim. And we know that Solomon once again established the law of Moses and reinstated it as the way to approach Yahweh there. Brethren, we look forward to that day when the antitypical Ark of God will take his station in Jerusalem, in that glorious temple that has been prophesied by Ezekiel the prophet. And in that day, there will be a reinstatement of certain elements of the law. This time, not just for the Israelites, but for all nations of the earth who are obedient to his calling. Let's close by reading Zechariah 14 and 16. And this still, you'll understand what we're trying to get to here. And we say certain elements of the law, just like under Solomon, reinstated then. Certain elements of the law reestablished in the kingdom under Christ. Zechariah 14, 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles.
Thank you very much, Brother Robbie. I can only speak for myself, but now when I read that verse, I'm definitely having a little different opinion on it than what I had before. That was very interesting, and as Gentiles, we are so very thankful for how the Lord has used various things to teach us that from the beginning, the call of the Gentile was a part to be made of the everlasting covenant. And it was certainly taught through the tabernacle of David. Thank you very much. Before we close, are there any other announcements that the committee has? If not, let's open our hymn books to 127. Wake, awake, for night is flying. The watchmen on the heights are crying. Awake, Jerusalem, at last. Midnight hears the welcome voices, and at the thrilling cry rejoices. Come forth, ye virgins, night is past, the bridegroom comes away. Your lamps will gladness take. Hallelujah. and for his marriage feast prepare, and for ye must go to meet him there. Number 127 of Luke the Bottle, we'll close our service with a prayer afterwards.